Some of you possibly will remember that last year, I can't remember when, I spoke on Psalm 95. And I made a great point when I did so of using that word "oh" at the beginning, because in the NIV it just says "sing to the Lord," and in Psalm 96 it says exactly the same thing, "sing to the Lord." But in the original, the word "oh" is definitely there. And so I've stuck it there. And in fact, I've stuck up a translation, you will find, which is not the NIV. It's what I call the ESV Plus. Now, I don't know how many of you know the English Standard Version. Way back in the dim, distant past, there was the King James Version. Eventually, in about 1890, that was revised into the Revised Version, which is still the most literal translation into English of the Bible, which is not to say that it's necessarily easy to read. Then subsequently, in about the 1940s or 50s, we got the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. That was revised somewhat later on and added to. Subsequently, we got the new Revised Standard Version, which was not all that many years ago, and now we have the English Standard Version, which is the latest revision of the original authorised version through all those different formats. So I'm going to put up, bit by bit, this ESV Plus. I don't know Hebrew. I know very little Greek, although I did try to study it once. But what I can do, and what anybody can do, is to get different versions of the Bible, compare them with each other. They can get interlinear translations so that they have either the Greek or the Hebrew. And if they can read the Hebrew, well, good luck to them. But the fact is that you can do it. And you can make comparisons and you can decide, well, I like this one better than that one. And you can read commentaries and get opinions from people that you trust. And in that way, you can formulate a version of the Bible, bit by bit, that fits your understanding of what God actually wants you to know. The late Leon Morris made the point of saying, very forcibly, that he wanted people to know what the Bible actually says. Now, unfortunately, and I'm going to say this with no fear nor favour, I do not like the Message and translations so-called like that, for the simple reason that if you read them, you're getting a lot of words that are not in the original text. And in fact, sometimes you're getting words that I think are quite misleading. Some of you may like it. Well, fair enough. You like it, you read it. I don't. I stick to versions that are as true to the text as I can get, and where possible, I adjust them if I think there's a necessity to do so. That's cleared that one. That's my first digression. You gathered already, of course, that Psalm 96 is the psalm. I won't read it yet, because I want to make a few comments first of all. Another digression. I don't like using the same preaching notes twice, if I can possibly avoid it. Now, I've preached on this psalm before, and when I sat down to work it out, I actually wrote some notes on it before also. And I won't go into that, but I had two lots of stuff written about Psalm 96. I looked at them and I thought, well, that one's too long and that one's too short, so I'll have to mix them up or do something. And then I thought, no, what I should do is to pray. And I prayed, and I asked God to show me what he wanted me to say. And what I'm going to say to you tonight is not contradictory to what I have said to other people before, it's just different. And it's different because it fits with what you're doing at the moment and what we are doing at the moment. Garth this morning finished with the word mission. That's my first word tonight. Our last song this morning was about the kingship of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's one theme that comes through in the Psalms in this part of the Bible, it is exactly that. So I thought, well, there are two confirmations that I have chosen rightly because I was guided after I prayed. So let me begin with a bit of background. In Psalms book 4, now I don't know how many of you know that the Psalms of the Bible are divided into five books. They're different lengths, they contain different Psalms, obviously, although one or two are repeated. And some of the Psalms contain the name of the Lord, spelt with capital letters, like that one, large L at the front, but still capitals, a bit smaller after it. And that's done quite deliberately in versions of the Bible because it's the translation into English of the word that is sometimes in some Bibles just written as YHWH, Yahweh, the Hebrew word for God, for the Lord. It's the name that was revealed to Moses back when God was calling him to go back to the people of Israel and lead them out of Egypt. So it has a particular significance. in Psalms book 4, which are Psalms 90 to 106, this is the shortest of the five books in the Psalms. And within this shortest of the five books, there is a subgroup. And the subgroup consists of Psalms 93 to 100. And this particular subgroup could be called the Lord Reigns, R-E-I-G-N-S. In other words, the Lord is King, if you like. The Lord rules. Because all of those psalms have to do with the rule of God. And it's very interesting when you look at them, because they all have related themes and expressions. Some of them even use exactly the same words in different places. And it's very interesting to read through and discover that for yourself. For example, they tell you that the Lord is King over all creation in Psalm 93 verse 1, Psalm 95 verse 3, Psalm 96 verse 10, Psalm 97 verse 1, Psalm 98 verse 6, and Psalm 99 verse 1. So you've got an idea that there's a theme there of the Lord being King over all creation, running through these psalms in this small subgroup. Now, one of the comments that I deleted that I might make is that in the old days people wrote hymn books, and when they compiled hymn books, they classified the hymns. And so you'd open up the hymn book, and the first group would be hymns about God, and the next group would be hymns about Jesus, and the next Holy Spirit, and then the Christian life, the church, and so on. Now, in Mission Praise, they don't do that. If you've got the music edition, they put all that at the end in one of the indices at the back of the book, but otherwise they're just alphabetical. But it can be very handy if you want to choose a hymn for a particular topic or situation to know that they're classified in some way and that you can turn up the classification and find a hymn. And that's exactly the truth of the Psalms. People look at Psalms, the book of Psalms, and they think, oh, it's just a sort of hodgepodge of Psalms, this and that and the other. But there's a lot more to it than that. And in this particular case, it is very clear. One of my commentaries points out that every psalm in book 4, from 90 to 106, can be related back to the Exodus story. Every one of them. When David moved the ark to Jerusalem, I take it you understand that that's what happened once in the history of David the king, he, as it puts it in the Bible, committed to Asaph and his associates a psalm of thanks to the Lord that included most of Psalm 96. It had other bits as well, but it included most of this psalm. And you can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. But that doesn't tell you who wrote the psalm, because all these psalms in this particular subsection have no titles and they have no names of authors or even people who might have been responsible in some way for them. But in this case, we definitely don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written. We don't know how it was used either, generally speaking. But the content, which focuses on the witness of God's people to the nations, and that's what I want to come to, that content of witnessing to God's people, of God's people to the nations, and God's final judgment, and these are the two basic themes of the psalm, that content suggests that it would have been sung regularly, and it would probably have been sung at the great autumn festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, when Israel's redemption was celebrated. I won't go into that in any more detail, but now I'll read the psalm. And remember, I'm not reading the NIV. You can follow it if you want to. I'm perfectly happy if you do. But I won't turn up the actual text that I'm reading until I go through it bit by bit. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendour and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendour of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea and all that fills it roar. Let the fields and everything in them exult. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Now I trust that the Lord will bless that reading of his word. And now I come to my first point. The mission. Just verse 1. I've just read it, but I'll read it again. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. And immediately you catch a vision of people being called to sing, and what they're singing is a new song. Now, if you think in terms of the Israelites being called to sing a new song, it rather suggests that they're not singing about their history. They're singing about something which is future. They're singing a new song, not the old song. And it's very important to recognise this. But then the amazing thing is that the Israelites, having been called to sing a new song, coupled with it is a request, a desire, sing to the Lord all the earth. And so it's not just Israel that's being caught up in this psalm, it's all the earth. And the paralleling of Israel, which is not mentioned, but obviously is the body that is being addressed in the first line, with the earth in the second line, is a challenging statement. Imagine any person in Israel today being told, sing to the Lord, come on you Israelites, sing to the Lord, and then sing to the Lord all the earth. How many of them do you think would actually want that to happen or expect it to happen? And I doubt very much whether in the days of the psalmist that would have been the case either. And the opening not only calls us to sing to the Lord, but it tells us that it's a new song and it calls on all the earth to join in. So it points forward to the mission that Jesus entrusted first to the apostles and then to the other disciples. If you go back to God's original promise to Abraham, it was of blessing to all peoples, not just to one group of people, not just to the Israelites, not just to Abraham's descendants in the physical sense, but to all peoples. And as Israel's redemption and resettlement out of Egypt into Canaan were part of the fulfilment of that promise, the next part was that they should be, as God told them, and I quote here, my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's Exodus 19 and verse 5 and 6. One of the most remarkable things, I suppose, about that is that it never happened. They never were what they were supposed to be. And they never have been. Which is why they're all boxed up in Israel today and nobody likes them. Because they haven't done the will of God. And I think that we need to realise that. What their future is, I'm not going to talk about because that's not my topic. But the fact is that they are where they are today because they disobeyed God. And so we come to the next thing, which is Israel, having failed dismally to live up to its calling, the task has been given to us. And how do we shape up in this mission? The message, verses 2 to 6. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendour and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So we have a mission, which is to take over from where Israel failed and to do what Jesus told us to do, which is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Or, as he told the apostles in the book of Acts, to go to the end of the earth, or the ends of the earth, whichever translation you like to use. So the question I ask is, what is the task that we as God's people are now responsible for? And I take it from the psalm. And the first thing is telling people continually about the blessing that we enjoy through knowing the Lord and his salvation. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Now, how many days go by between your telling of your salvation by the Lord and the next time you do it? I don't say this with any pride, because I've always found it difficult to do. And in fact, you know, I stand up and teach people and I tell people to do things that I don't find it easy to do myself, and I don't often feel called to do it. I know of one person, for example, who used to go up to London in quite a long train journey every day to work. And he prayed every day that he would speak to somebody about the Lord on the train. And that's exactly what happened. As long as he went to work, he met somebody on the train he could speak to about the Lord. Now, I've tried doing that. It doesn't work. Because I don't think that's my gift. But that's another story. We are responsible, and I do try to tell people about the blessing that I enjoy through knowing the Lord and his salvation. I sat down at lunch yesterday with a couple of people at Strathallan, and a man was telling me that he thought his life had been controlled by karma. I managed to get in that I thought mine had been controlled by God, but the noise was fairly great and his hearing wasn't any better than mine, and so I'm not sure that we got terribly far, but at least I tried. But this is the point, you see. We're supposed to be Christ's witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this is an expanding work, because as the psalm says, it's among the nations. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous works among all the peoples. Now, we individually can't do that, but the church can, in the broad sense of the church. I don't mean just this church, but the church generally. The body of Christ. It can be a witness wherever the body of Christ exists. And it's an expanding work because, as Jesus said, it was to be to the end of the earth. So the first task, then, is telling people. The second task, and this is where this broadening of the work comes in, is engaging in or supporting what AMT calls global mission. Because all people need to know that the Lord, again that term the Lord, is great and worthy of much praise, but also that he is to be feared more than any other so-called gods. And this comes in verse 4. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Now, of course, the word fear is always one that we stumble over. And I always like to use Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, as a good example of the use of the word fear. Because if you read the NIV, it tells you that the people were afraid, and Moses said to them, don't be afraid, because of what God was doing, fear God. But if you look up a decent translation, it says, and I like the NIV generally, but actually the two words are exactly the same. Moses said to the people, don't fear, fear God. What he meant was, don't just be afraid, don't fear the things that are causing you fear at the moment. If you're going to fear anything or anyone, then fear God. And that's the point. We all get afraid of this, that and the other thing from time to time, but the one fear that matters really is that we fear God. And fear of God doesn't mean that we are cringing with fear and trembling and that's it. Fear of God is more than that. And I like to use the illustration, and I better hurry up. How many of you would have read the stories of Chronicles of Narnia? Some of you have read. Others have seen the film or the video. Well, you will have heard perhaps of the lion, who's the character in that story, who is often seen as a Christ figure. And when Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are taking the children to meet Aslan, one of the children says, is he safe? Because lions generally are not things that you normally cuddle up to. And so these human children said, is he safe? And Mrs. Beaver says, of course he's not safe. But when they get to know him, they realise, yes, he's not safe if you step out of line and do the wrong thing. But if you're doing what he tells you to do, then you can be as comfortable as you like with him. And fearing God is a recognition that God is, as I said when I talked about Psalm 95, he's awesome in the genuine meaning of that word. He strikes awe into the hearts of those who ever see or get to know him. And awe is a feeling of fear in a sense. But it's not just fear. It's respect, it's reverence, it's a recognition that here is someone totally other. He's so powerful, he's so mighty, he's so different that we really don't quite know how to handle him. And this is what that word really means when it says fear God. You have to recognize that you are nothing compared with him. And even though he has made you his child in Christ, you are still infinitely different in so many ways. Anyway, we're to engage in or support global mission because people need to know this God, and they need to fear him, and they certainly don't need to fear the other so-called gods that they worship. The third principle of the message is knowing that all such idols, such gods that people worship, are utterly worthless. We don't tell people that in so many words. You don't go out into the office tomorrow or whatever workplace you go to and say to your colleagues, "Oh, you worship this or you worship that, that's worthless." That's hardly the way to start talking about the gospel to people. Jesus didn't do it that way, and neither should we. Knowing that they're worthless, we point people to the Lord, the great Creator, who radiates splendor and majesty. And so it is that in verses 5 and 6, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, yes, but the Lord made the heavens. So we can point to God as the great Creator, first of all. Splendor and majesty are before him. He is a God who radiates these wonderful characteristics, and we can bask in the warmth of them and enjoy the beauty of them. And strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. He has a place of rest, and that place of rest is open to people. They can enter in and be with God in his sanctuary, if only they will come to know him and fear him. So you have this message, therefore, which consists of telling people about the things that we enjoy, being Christ's witnesses in the way that he told us to, engaging in or supporting global mission, and knowing that idols are worthless, trying to point people, whether we do it by word of mouth or by supporting Transworld Radio or MMM or some other organisation that has a worldwide sort of reach, one way or another we can all point people to the Lord. The qualities which naturally excite attention, admiration, and eventually adulation are God's by nature and in fullest measure. But unfortunately, a lot of people are attentive to and admire and in the end adulate things that are of far less worth. Today, it's probably more than anything money, possessions, that sort of thing. They become the gods of the people. And we have to try to tell them that those things are worthless in comparison with God, the Lord, whom we worship, who is our Saviour. God created all the things that people worship. This is one of the interesting things. You can point to anything that anybody worships and say, but why worship that? God made that. It's one of his objects that he created. So why would you want to worship it instead of him? And a typical example taken from the days of the Old Testament, the Egyptians, for example, they worshipped heavenly bodies. They worshipped the sun, the moon, and the stars. And the psalmist says, God created the heavens. So the whole lot, the whole bang lot, stars, moon, sun, everything, the universe, God made it. Why worship it? Or even one bit of it? It's an utterly pointless thing to do. The next point, the appeal, verses 7 to 9. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Now there's a progression there. We begin by calling upon the families of the peoples of the world, to ascribe to the Lord. In other words, to acknowledge before God that he is what he is, that he is first of all glorious and strong. And to ascribe to the Lord is, if you like, to begin to worship. It is, in the words of Vine's Expository Dictionary, the direct acknowledgement to God of his nature, attributes, ways, and claims. Now that's a fairly comprehensive statement. And of course, for the families of the people to do this would be to run counter to the human tendency to seek glory for both individuals and nations. This is otherwise known as self-interest and the national interest. And we often hear our politicians talk about the national interest. It always makes me feel a bit on edge when they do, because what they mean is we've got to look after ourselves and blow the rest. And unfortunately, that often is exactly what happens. But worship, as I pointed out when I talked about Psalm 95, requires more than mere words, and this psalm demonstrates it too. It demands a tangible evidence of submission to God in actions. In the second line of verse 8, well, I'll read the whole verse, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. In other words, bring to him and acknowledge to him things that are worthy of him And so it says, bring an offering and come into his courts. When you come to meet God, day by day in your quiet time, Sunday morning around the Lord's table, have you brought an offering? Have you come into the courts of God with something that you can offer? Well, I'm glad that some people did. They came and prayed. People are contributing. They are bringing offerings. They're coming into the Lord's court and bringing their offerings. Now, of course, this reflects back in Old Testament terms to the kinds of offerings they brought. We don't bring sheep and lambs and goats and sacrifice them, but we do bring things that God has given to us. And it may be things. It may be that we have to give something away. We have to give, one of the hardest things for me to give away is books. But when I came up here to live from Geelong, I had to give away about half my library. I did it gladly enough, but it was a hard thing to do. Now, that's one sort of offering that you may make. And there's all sorts of offerings. Bring an offering and come into his court. He's inviting you in. He's saying, come in. I want that offering that you have, and I want to use it. So that's the first point about worship. It's more than just this verbal thing that we so often make it. It demands evidence, tangible evidence of submission to God in actions like that, but also in attitudes. In verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendour of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. And this in the first place points to the fact that when we worship the Lord, we don't do it naked, so to speak. We are clothed with something. Sometimes it's translated in the splendour of his holiness. And sometimes people think that means we're worshipping the Lord and he is clothed with holiness. Well, he is, that's true. But it's a bit ambiguous, and I think it, like a lot of things that are ambiguous, we need to take both meanings, not one or the other. We come before the Lord, and we come and we are clothed in holiness because we have accepted Christ as our Saviour and he has made us holy. But woe betide us if we come to this place or to any other place where the Lord is being acknowledged, and we come having just had a flaming row with our wife or somebody else, and we have not settled the problem before we came. We're not clothed in holiness then. Recall the word fear that I mentioned above. Don't you sometimes come before the Lord Sunday morning, other times, and you're afraid? And you're afraid because you know jolly well that you're really not fit to be doing what you're doing. That's a case where you need to fear God in the sense of being afraid. But if you have solved the problem, if you put it right, then you can come before him with that kind of fear which says, God, I just cannot believe that you would forgive me, but I know that you do. But I must move on to the next item. The last four verses, 10 to 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That expression that I mentioned at the beginning. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea and all that fills it roar. Let the fields and everything in them exult. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Once God is acknowledged as sovereign and served by the nations, it will affect people's perceptions of the world they live in and of the ways in which they're governed. Just imagine if the people of Iraq suddenly submitted to God, not Allah, but God, the God that we worship. What a transformation there would be. But then why don't we bring it home and say, if the people of this country submitted to the same God, what a difference it would make. It would make a difference, as I say, to people's perceptions of the world they live in and the ways in which they're governed, and it would motivate them to tell others that the Lord does in fact rule the world and that he will eventually judge all peoples with absolute fairness by the twin standards of righteousness and truth. And this is what these verses tell us. In addition, the creation itself will be set free to respond with gladness to God's final judgment when all his promises will at last be fulfilled. You see, it talks about the heavens being glad. Well, do you look up at the sky and see it smiling? The heavens will be glad. It says, the sea, it says, let the earth rejoice. Well, do you see the earth rejoicing? Does the ground, when you go into the garden, suddenly bubble up and say, nice day, or anything like that? These are pictures, of course. But they're pictures of a reality, because what it means is that the heavens and the earth are being transformed because God is transforming them. When the world knows God, then God is going to change the world. And it doesn't just mean the people, it means the physical world. And of course we read about that in the New Testament. But you didn't realise perhaps that it's all in the Old Testament too. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. My grandfather on my mother's side was a Jew, and he became a Christian by reading nothing but the Old Testament. And it's a wonderful thing to imagine that that could still happen. I must hurry up to the end. The joy expressed by the creation is echoed by Paul, who linked the fulfilment of our salvation with the liberation of creation from its bondage to decay. A lot of people don't realise, people are talking about global warming and all that sort of stuff. Donkeys years ago, there was a man called Nernst who predicted the heat death of the universe. I used to teach thermodynamics, and it's a fundamental principle of thermodynamics that in the end the universe will just blot itself out. It will get so hot that nothing will live. It's been known for donkey's years. There's nothing new about it. It's just that we're trying to speed it up. But God is going to change that. This bondage to decay is going to be taken away. And what that will mean, I cannot possibly imagine. But it's going to mean something that is truly awesome. You see, I can't imagine it. It's something that is, it's a dimension different from anything that I could think of or experience. Have you ever tried geometrically to think about something in four dimensions? It goes beyond your possibility of imagining. You just can't think of it. Now that's just a simple human extension to something that you can't imagine. Imagine the world where things don't decay, where mildew doesn't happen, or if it does, it's useful, or whatever. It's one of those things where the more you think about it, the more you realise you don't know. And the more you don't know, the more you realise that God is so unknowable that he is to be feared. We are to stand in awe of him. Well, I must finish. The application comes at the end. The universal evangelistic message of this psalm finds its fulfilment not only in the witness to the ends of the earth that I've already mentioned, that was entrusted to the disciples, but also in the eternal gospel to every nation, tribe, language and people which John heard about in his vision in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. There is a gospel, so to speak, yet to come. We watch the world growing in terms of population numbers, and although the church is growing in the world, the population of the world is growing faster. And we say to ourselves, what is God doing? Again, we don't understand. And yet we have the promise of Revelation that the gospel will reach everyone. How it will happen, I do not know. That it will happen, I'm sure about. Truly, therefore, we can and should sing to the Lord a new song.